thank you very much, man, and thank you, Dr. Patterson, for allowing me to be back. I enjoyed preaching the revival for you last year and being in this chapel oftentimes, and my admiration and respect and love for Paige Patterson could not be any greater, and truly a hero of mine and a hero of the faith. It's a shame, the other day I was filling out a form, they asked me to list three of my heroes, and I had a hard time putting three down. Because even though I thought of some very prominent preachers, accomplished preachers, I remembered the days I heard them compromise on television. But I've never known a day when Paige Patterson compromised his convictions or the Word of God. A man of God has no opportunity, even under the pressure of the television camera, to sell Jesus out. Just no opportunity to do that. So I love him, respect him. Thank you, Josh, for that introduction. Very touching to me. I love my sons. I have three boys. The other day I asked a man, I said, how many children do you have? He said, three. I said, three. He said, y'all, one of each. I'm still trying to figure that out. But I may have met one of them somewhere along the road. It's good to be with Dr. Michael Clore. We've had a glorious revival. This staff is a wonderful group of people. And we've just had a great time at Eaglewood Baptist Church and finish up there tonight. I preach in Savannah Thursday night on to Charleston to begin another revival. That's what I do. So thank you so much for allowing me to be back. One man thought he had a great idea of making money. He had an elephant, and he would charge people to see if they could do something nobody had ever seen an elephant do. A lot of people have seen elephants in a circus stand on their front two legs and lift up their back legs, or they've seen an elephant stand on his back legs, lift up his two front legs, but nobody had ever seen an elephant jump all four legs off the ground at the same time. So this man would carry this elephant around, and people paid money to see if they can do it, but he said that he'd give somebody $500 if they could make an elephant jump all 4 feet off the ground at the same time. Well, year after year went around. Nobody could do that, obviously. Found an old farmer from the south, had an old Studebaker pickup truck, got him a sharp pitchfork, came to that place where that elephant was on display, went around to the front of that elephant, looked him square in the eyes, and he said, I can do it. So he paid the little fee, went back to his Studebaker pickup truck, to the back of that elephant, took that pitchfork right into the back side of that elephant, and sure enough, he jumped all 4 feet off the ground at the same time. Put that poor fella out of business, couldn't believe it. So he's telling a friend what had happened. He said, man, that farmer just killed my business. He said, well, I'll tell you how to use that elephant again. He said, a lot of people have seen an elephant do this. An elephant do his head like this. But an elephant has never done this. Nobody has ever seen an elephant do his head like this. Now, always an elephant does this. He said, you charge them, see if they can get an elephant to do this. He said, man, that's a great idea. He said, you're right, an elephant only does this. He never does this. So he takes that elephant around another year or so, making a lot of money. Nobody can get an elephant to do this. But he comes back, he makes a horrible decision to come back to that same area where that farmer is. He drives up with his pitchfork and that old Studebaker truck. He gets out of that Studebaker truck, he pays his little fee, he goes around to that elephant, looks that elephant square in the eyes, and he says, holding that pitchfork in his hand, do you remember me? The elephant goes. He said, do you want me to do it again? Well, sometimes you make bad decisions. My message today is entitled Bad Decisions for Dying Churches. 74% of Southern Baptist churches are dying. What a tragedy, 74%. Some time ago, my wife and I were in London, and we observed a very horrible thing that goes on in the British government. There's now a Department of Church Demolition in England, dedicated to doing away with churches, tear them down, bulldoze them down because nobody attends them anymore. I've been in many associations now where people tell me no church is as large as it used to be. Well, people don't attend church like they once did. Guess what? Because they don't hear what they used to hear. After 9/11, people ran back to their churches. They rushed to their churches. But they don't go back anymore. They went for a couple of months. What a heartache. We had an opportunity to preach the gospel, to sing the gospel, to tell the people who came into our churches about the wonderful message of the gospel. But the people that rushed back to church who had not been going after 9/11 quit because when they got there, they got nothing. They didn't receive anything. No joy, no message. No message of salvation or hope. No respect anymore for the church, because even a lost, decadent world knows what a church ought to preach, if it's the true church. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Joshua. I'm so excited to preach what I'm preaching today. Joshua chapter 7. What a message it is for every pastor and every person that is here today, because it is so appropriate for this generation. You may have never heard a message on this chapter, but look, if you will, Joshua 7:10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? In fact, Joshua had been praying, and God said, Joshua, quit praying. I've heard enough out of you. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. My brothers and sisters, would you please hear that phrase again? Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. By the way, neither can we. But they turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Now notice what God says to Israel. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Well, this is a story of victory, defeat, and victory. You know what had happened, of course. Israel had gone out. They had defeated mighty Jericho by marching 7 days around it. And then they came up against a little old insignificant, inconsequential city by the name of Ai, and they got beat. And they got demolished, and they got embarrassed. And then God told them they had to do something, or he says, I won't be with you, because you have the accursed thing among you. So you know what happens. The Bible says they took Achan, because Achan had taken a Babylonian garment, gold and silver, out of the house of God, stolen from God's house, hid it under his tent. What did they do? They went out and they stoned Achan and his family to death. Then they went back to Ai, and God gave them a great, great victory. A story of victory, defeat, and victory. Well, the story of the church has been victory and defeat. I'm ready for victory again, aren't you? But in order for that to happen, I'll tell you what we've got to have. We've got to have God. And I notice a very interesting thing. God says to Israel, Israel, I will not be with you anymore except you deal with this issue. My brothers and sisters, I've decided that the churches of America today have made the decision that they will have some things other than God. And God says, that's fine. Go ahead and have what you have. Go ahead and do what you do. Guess what? I won't show up. Amos reminded the people of his day, you can have your new moons and your Sabbaths and your feast days, but guess what? I won't be there. God's not going to be there. That's why I call this message, Bad Decisions for Dying Churches. As I travel across America, I'm amazed at church auditoriums this size, and they have 100 in Sunday school. Churches that will hold 1,500 having 200 in Sunday school, what happened? May I be very honest with you? What I tell you, for years, this institution spewed out its theological sewage across this state and destroyed church after church after church. How true it is. And thank God for the revival and the conservative resurgence that brought Dr. Patterson and other men to denominational leadership, and we see a beginning of revival fires across the Southern Baptist Convention. But it's got to continue. It's got to happen. Now I want to show you these decisions that churches make to have something other than God. God said, look, you've decided to have Achan. You've decided to not deal with the stolen goods. Okay, fine. Keep your gold and your silver and your Babylonian goods. Keep your good old friend Achan, but you won't have me. Now notice these bad decisions for dying churches. Number one, we've chosen our possessions over his presence. God said, you can have your possessions if you want to, but guess what? I won't be there. I mean, if you don't deal with this, then you won't even have to deal with me. Some time ago, I preached in one of the most affluent churches in America. They don't have any sheetrock. They have walnut paneling on the walls. Their organ cost $2 million. They told me, they said, now, Brother Smith, we no longer have revivals. We have organ concerts. I was thinking, I was so glad I missed all of those. They have three flights of escalators. Did you hear me? Three flights of escalators in the foyer, in the vestibule. I called Sandy that afternoon, and she said, "Honey, how did it go?" And she named the church. I said, "Well, sweetheart, this church has everything but God." I could tell they didn't want me to preach like I preached. I could tell they didn't want anything strong or anything uncompromising. They're so in love with their things, their possessions. My friend, it really doesn't matter whether your church has carpet or it has vinyl tile. It doesn't matter if it has sheetrock or walnut paneling. It doesn't really matter if your pastor has a PhD or he never made it to seminary, but it does matter whether God's there or not. That's what really matters. Beware of our possessions. My old grandfather Lucky wasn't much of an educated man. He was pastor of the Baptist Lighthouse on Washington Avenue in Dallas, Texas. He had three words over the front of his church: fundamental, premillennial, dispensational. One day I said, "Granddad, what does that mean?" He says, "Son, I don't know, but it looks good, doesn't it?" But you know, when my granddaddy would get up to preach, I would be amazed at people who came down in conviction and were getting saved. But you know the secret of that church? Over in one corner, at that old cheap building, every Sunday, three old men, godly men, men full of the Holy Ghost, would go over there as my granddaddy would preach, and they would pray. And I remember even as a child noticing the mildew on the wall where the moist breath of prayer had been against that wall, because the men prayed for that lady over there and that man over there and that teenager there as my granddaddy would preach. And when the invitation would come, the God would fall and the Holy Spirit would bring conviction and people would get saved. Oh, listen, friends, we've chosen our possessions over His presence. I did a revival at a First Baptist church one time and asked them to spend $19.95 to give a family Bible away for the person that brought the most unsaved, and they rejected my request. At the same church council meeting, they voted to spend $800 on an oak table for the foyer. They rejected $19 so somebody would get saved. But they voted to spend $1,800 on an oak table. But remember, it had claw feet. It had little glass balls under the claw feet. I could imagine some lost man with his wife walking in some Sunday and saying, "Honey, look at that oak table. Look at those claw feet. Look how shiny those little balls are on those feet. That makes me want to give my heart to Jesus. I believe I get saved right here." Oh, my friend, forgive us. Forgive us of the silliness of the things that churches do that have nothing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A little boy walks up to a cave one time and looks at this beautiful cave, but looked like a place a cave might be, but there's no way to enter. It was just closed. He sees a beautiful flower there, unusually delicate flower, and he picks that flower. And when he did, the cave opens. The little boy walks in with that flower in the cave, and his eyes are amazed as he sees gold and silver and onyx and jade and emeralds that were so beautifully shining with their green luster. And he begins to pick up all of the jewels, and he puts the gold and the diamonds and the silver and all of the precious jewels in his pockets until they're bulging and inside of his shirt. And he throws down that flower to gather all of this, and he's making his way out, and he hears a voice from somewhere that says, "Don't forget the most important thing." He looks around, he can't see any more gold or silver, and he makes his way on out, and the voice says, "Don't forget the most important thing," and he runs out of the cave, and the cave closes, and all of the jewels disappear from his grasp and from his pockets. He'd forgotten the flower that opened the cave in the first place. My friend, sometimes when we go after the glitter of the ministry, we forget the most important thing. The most important thing is the call of God upon your life. The most important thing is the message that only Jesus can get you to heaven. The most important thing is living a pure life. The most important thing is have a genuine life that's above scrutiny. The most important thing is knowing that the Holy Spirit fills you. My friend, whatever you do, when you're reaching out for these things that seem to be precious goals for you, don't forget, preacher, the most important thing, that God has called you to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I read the other day, again, the story of Moses going to that burning bush. What a great story. Here Moses looking at that bush, and it's aglow. Now remember, Moses had seen that bush we don't know how many dozens of times, but this time the bush was on fire. What happened to that same old bush? God got in that bush. What happens in an old, dead, lifeless Sunday school class where a bunch of old folks sit there, nothing ever happening, and all of a sudden they begin to study the Bible and people come to that class and get saved, God gets in that Sunday school teacher. What happens to a choir that's singing Bach and Bush and Buck, and all of a sudden that choir begins to sing songs that bring people to tears and remind them of the glory of Jesus and a Father in heaven and the forgiveness that came through the blood shed on Calvary. And they sing songs not for the music but for the message. God got in that choir. What happens to a pulpit that's cold and dry, nothing happening there, nothing but the dusty declamation of some backslidden theologue, and all of a sudden he begins to preach with a new anointing and power, and people begin to get saved, and the church comes ablaze with the power of God. What happened to that pulpit? God got in that preacher. My friend, it may be the same old preacher, the same old church, but we need a new touch of God. You see, we've made a bad decision. We have decided to have our possessions over his presence. Israel, go ahead. Take it all. Have your buddy, have your things, but I won't be there. Number two, we've chosen our prominence over his power. Prominence. We love to be prominent. I was telling somebody the other day, doing what I do, area-wide crusades, we need the support of churches. I'm amazed that 80% of our crusades, the First Baptist Church will not support us. It's a shame that in most cities where I go, the First Baptist Church is the prominent church, but the least evangelistic church in the area. Why? They've become oppressed with being First Baptist Church. Maybe some lifeless executive secretary recommended the current pastor. And they're supporting the denominational program. And they really don't care that some church back on the poor side of town are winning more people to Jesus, because absolutely they have the most money in the first place, because they have the doctors and the lawyers and they're the First Baptist Church. My friend, God's not impressed with any church's name. God's impressed with the spiritual power of that church. I find it interesting as I read this, as you see in an expositional way, here, Joshua could have victory over a big city, but got defeated by little Ai. Why? Because all of a sudden, they decided to be prominent. They were Israel. They were bragging about themselves, and they got beat because they had no power anymore, because they chose to have the accursed thing instead of the presence of God. So many of our churches have chosen dignity and style over deity and strength. We've lost our ability to make a difference. I don't know how many times you've read, but it puts me on shouting ground. When I read in the book of Acts, chapter 3, if you don't have the commentary of G. Campbell Morgan on the book of Acts, you'll be held accountable for it at the day of judgment. You ought to have the commentary. In Acts, chapter 3, then Peter said, you know the man begging him for alms, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and he walked. Now, I'm not through with this. G. Kelma Morgan says at this juncture, he says, the church no longer can say silver and gold have I none. The churches have a lot of silver and gold, but neither can we say anymore, rise up and walk. We've gotten the gold and the silver, and we've lost the power. I want you to notice the continuing saga of this story. I love it. Chapter 4. Listen to this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Did you hear me? Unlearned and ignorant men, students. They marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That doesn't sound unlearned and ignorant. That sounds intelligent to me. And beholding the man, listen, and beholding the man which had healed, and beholding the man which had been healed, standing with them. The convert now was with them. They could say nothing against it. Oh, they can say something against your brick and mortar. They can say something against your programs. But my friend, the irrefutable proof of Jesus Christ and his power is somebody being saved, somebody being born again, somebody being transformed, some old drunk becoming sober, some old wife beater becoming the epitome of a perfect husband. That's the thing the world needs to see, our lives changed by Jesus. And when they saw the healed man standing there, they could say nothing against it. Preacher, the next time you wonder why your church isn't doing much, you're sitting in your office reading some commentary written by a backslidden German theologian. Leave that office and go somewhere and kneel down with a little black boy, or a little Mexican boy, or a little white boy and tell him Jesus died for him. Get your heart stirred. Oh, my friend, I remember those days when I was pastoring Del City and I would try to study on Saturday and nothing seemed to be there. I'd go out and I'd tell somebody about Jesus. I remember one day in one home, 8 people got saved. I'd go back to my study and my preparation for sermon, oh, my friend, had a whole new fire upon it. Oh, listen, that's what'll do it for you. That's what'll do it for you. Last night when I got preaching, I gave the invitation before these people, 33 adults got saved. My friend, call anybody unlearned and ignorant. But my friend, better for you to say ABCs for Jesus than spout philosophy for the devil. God help us to see what he was saying. What have we done? We've made a decision. You see, Baptists need to learn something. We've tried to make some marriages happen that won't work. We're no longer a Christianity, we're a hybrid. We've tried to mix repentance and marry repentance to self-esteem, confession to positive mental attitude. You can't marry evangelistic zeal to high church music. You can't marry liberalism to mission-mindedness. You can't marry Christian living to situation ethics. Those marriages will not work. My friend, I repeat, we've made 2 big mistakes. We've taken our possessions over his presence. We've taken our prominence over his power. But I want to say thirdly, we've taken our people over his promises. Oh, Achan was a good old boy. Well, God, we don't want to do anything to Achan. He's been with us from the beginning, you know. He's about getting tenure. God says, fine, you can have your tenure at Achan if you want to, but I'm gone. I'm leaving you. I discovered when Dr. Patterson and a lot of us got in the fight for the Southern Baptist Convention, what we ran into are people trying to protect people. I hold in my hand Newsweek magazine. Sex, shame, and the Catholic Church. The little print says 80 priests accused of child abuse in Boston. The problem is, this was known with the Catholic hierarchy. One priest who molested 8 little boys, and one of them is featured in here, sentenced to prison for 246 years. This man, rather tongue-in-cheek, has on his shirt, recovering Catholic. Because as a little boy, he was abused by his priest. But protected. You don't protect a priest that's abusing little boys or little girls. You don't protect a president of a Southern Baptist college that doesn't believe the Bible. We've had Southern Baptist presidents of colleges and universities and seminaries that have been profane, that have been drinkers. Even a current president of a Baptist university has a book at the bookstore today that puts question marks over most of God's word. God help us. God says, fine, you can have your good old boys if you want to. But you have chosen your people over my promises. Oh, God has a lot of promises. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Let me ask you something, friends. Has America been healed? No, it hasn't been healed because we have chosen our people over God's promises. Jeremiah 33:3 is a great promise. But we're not going to see great and mighty works. We put people first. The other day, one of my pastor friends had to fire his secretary. And they fired him. I said, well, she's been here. She's related to a lot of people. They put their people over God's promises. A former student here talked to Dr. Patterson. He sent me a copy of the letter. He passed by a Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher was saying, Jesus Christ was not God. He wasn't divine. Well, when he approached the teacher, it made him mad, and he wrote the preacher a letter. And in that letter, he said, well, not only is Jesus not divine, when Jesus chased the money changers from the temple, he made a donkey out of himself, but he didn't use the word donkey. He used the biblical word for donkey. Sent me a copy of the letter. The pastor said, you know, we can't have a man like this teaching in our class. They fired the pastor instead of the Sunday school teacher because, quote, he gives a lot of money, preacher, and you don't. Anytime you choose people over God, you don't have his promises anymore. And one of the greatest promises God ever made was in Matthew 4:19. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And my friend, if you're following, you're fishing. I believe every church with a pastor should baptize at least 52 a year. What can a pastor do in a week more important than winning at least one person to Jesus? You can only read so many bad books. My friend, what's happened to us? We don't have God's promises anymore because we've chosen people over God's promises. Let me say number four and I'll be through. We've chosen our peace over God's purpose. Achan, I won't be with you because you've chosen some things instead of me. Boy, how true it is, we've chosen our peace over God's purpose. The other day, a preacher who had only baptized four or five in a year told me, he said, "Well, Brother Bailey, we don't win many people to Jesus, but I'll tell you one thing. We have a good fellowship at our church." My friend, the fellowship in your church is not the most important thing. Sometimes the fellowship of your church is mutual mediocrity. Sometimes your fellowship is built around the idea that we've all decided together not to be worth much. We've all decided that we're no longer going to feel guilty about being guilty. Sometimes the worst thing that could happen in your church is a good fellowship. Let me ask you something. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, were they in the will of God or out of the will of God? When Paul was in prison, was he in the will of God or out of the will of God? When John was exiled to Patmos, was he in the will of God or out of the will of God? When Stephen was being stoned, was he in the will of God or out of the will of God? They were always in the will of God. My friend, when the Bible blesses, preach it. But when it stings, preach it. When it heals, preach it. But when it hurts, preach it. I find it so interesting that when Joshua comes back and they win the victory finally over Ai, when they got rid of Achan, the Bible says such an interesting thing in the latter part of chapter 8. Listen, and afterwards he read all of the words of the law. That was their Bible. The blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. A sailor comes back from war. In San Diego, he calls his mother to her very luxurious home in a western state. She was elated to hear from her son who had been at war. "Son, it's so good to hear your voice. We've missed you so much. Mom, I want to be home. But Mom, I want to tell you something. I've got a buddy with me. But Mom, he's really been hurt in battle. He has one leg and one arm and one eye. And I wonder if he could come and stay with us." "Oh, son, bring him on. He can stay a few days." Oh, no, Mom. I'm telling you, he's really hurt. He needs a lot of care. And Mom, I would say he has no other place to go. But he has only one arm and one leg and one eye. I need him to stay forever with us." "Now, son, you're out of sorts. You've been in battle. And I got to tell you, son, I'll be glad to see you. But a boy like that around here would really put a drag on what we have to do." The next day, the military sent the mother a telegram that boy had jumped from a 12-story building in San Diego, and they were shipping his body back home. When the casket was opened, the mother and father looked in the casket, and they saw their son, one leg, one arm, one eye. And the harsh reality set in. Yes, the boy was speaking of himself, not a buddy. And when he heard how the family felt about such a person, he didn't want to be a drag on his family. My friend, if the church is not willing to be inconvenienced for those that are hurting, we'll never bring this world to the foot of the cross. Oh, God said to Joshua, "Unless you get rid of the accursed thing, you won't have me." Some things that need to happen in our church are things of destruction. And then God will build and God will work. But whatever we have, oh, Father in heaven, we need you most of all. God bless you.